Good morning. I'd like to welcome each of you out to our service this morning, the Sunday school portion. Are we excited? You know what today is, dude? It's Palm Sunday. This is when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey. And he rode in as a humble servant and a peaceable king. Just as they said in Zechariah 9, verse 9. But we as Christians look at verses in Revelation 19, verse 11. Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will reveal the holiness, the justice, and the judgment of God. And I ask this again. Are we excited? Amen. He is coming. He is coming, and if we follow what's going on around about us, the door is ready to be open, and he's going to return. I'd like to invite each of you to follow after in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 8, entitled, What's on Your Plate? But before I read those verses, I'd like to make one announcement that all Sunday school classes ages 12 and down will have class this morning, and they are in the basement. Any visitors that have children 12 and under may follow the other children down, and there will be teachers and helpers down there to help you to the classes. Now shall begin reading with verse 11 of chapter 5. Of whom we have many things to say, and are hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need of one teach you again, which be the first principle of the ordinance of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of the righteous, for he is as a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying against the foundations of repentance from death's work and faith towards God, but of the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permits. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put to an open shame. For the earth which dranketh in the rain that cometh out unto it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them of by whom it is dressed, receiving blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to burn. All who are able, kneel for a word of prayer. At this time, I'll ask Brother Wilbur Coons to come forward and to teach our class. Brother Wilbert is from the Trinity Church of the Brethren, very young gentleman, and I know he has some nervousness, but I look forward to his teaching this morning. Brother Wilbur.
So I guess at this time, the ushers are gonna show up and start handing out some papers. So while they're doing that, I'll just give you a little bit of a brief introduction to myself and what I do. So some of you may know me quite well. Some of you may recognize me. Some of you may like recognize my name or something. My wife, Kathy, is not here right now. She took our daughter to Sunday downstairs to the Sunday school. My wife, Kathy, is here this morning. We have two children, a daughter, Jacolia. She's about two and a half, and a little boy, Elisha. He's 5 months old. By vocation, I'm a dairy farmer, so outside of dairy farming, taking care of little people, I don't have much of a life. But I am a Sunday school teacher. I teach the youth class at Trinity, and thus the reason why we're going to have handouts this morning, because I don't want to be known as the teacher who put like 150 people to sleep in the morning. So when I received the phone call, I should say I didn't receive the phone call. My wife got the phone call. And she said that, you know, Mr. Loftman called. He's from Pleasant Hill. And I thought, oh, boy. You see, I have a connection to Pleasant Hill. The song leader was my brother-in-law. My sister is Renee Newcomer. So, to be honest, I've lost track of the number of times that I've been to Pleasant Hill. I mean, I didn't even have to look up directions. Like, I knew, like, where to turn, which road to take, and how fast you can make it around certain corners, and where the passing zones are on 234. Like, I've had that down pat for, like, 15 years. But I've been to here primarily was for youth nights, revival youth nights. You see, I was born and raised on a dairy farm. And sure, I had the hobbies of hunting and fishing and playing sports, but I figured out kind of quickly in life that they don't actually help you get out of work. It just postpones work until later. But there was one surefire way that you could get out of work, and that was if you'd like travel a distance to go to a church function. You could get out of work Saturday night, and if you could stay overnight somewhere, you could get out of Sunday morning's work too. And depending on what they had going on Sunday afternoon, if you'd stay late enough, you'd get home late, you could even skip out on Sunday evening. So like, I lost track. I think one time I tallied up, it was like 35 youth nights I'd been to. But my dad warned me. He said, you're going to pay for it someday. And what do you know, I've been married a whopping 5 years and 15 days, and here I am teaching Sunday school at Pleasant Hill. Payback. So if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews 5, whenever they gave me the scripture passage of Hebrews, I thought, well, that's not a bad deal. In the youth class at Trinity, we just finished the book of Hebrews. I think it was just before Thanksgiving. So I quickly, you know, logged onto my computer and I pulled up my notes, and this was the one section I didn't teach. So I had to dig in and start over. So if I were to ask you, like, you know, what would you give as a title for this chapter? Doug said it's what's on your plate. So if I was to ask you to go back and kind of do a little bit of a review, what would you have for chapter 1? What would be just kind of a short synopsis of Hebrews chapter 1? I'm a youth class teacher. I'm used to teaching like 14 people, and I can normally get responses from like 12 of them. Now, I'm not going to expect a response from everybody today. I mean, like some of you are like 150 feet away, so that's intimidating enough. But if I were to ask you, like, what would be a simple topic for chapter 1? I used Warren Wiersbe's commentary, and he said Hebrews is a book of better things, or higher things. Chapter 1, if I were to give it a title, I think my Bible even says it. You know, it says, Jesus is higher than the angels, or Jesus is better than the angels. Chapter 2, once again, Jesus. You know, higher than the earthly powers. He overcame sin, overcame death for man. If we look at chapter 3, it talks about, you know, Jesus is our high priest, or, you know, may the foundation of our faith. What about chapter 4? Well, it kind of just talks about the believer's rest, Jesus being the believer's rest. So now we're on to chapter 5. Kind of goes back again in the beginning of the chapter there and talking about Jesus, the ultimate high priest. So, you know, it kind of brings up the question, you know, why is Jesus better than? You know, why is he higher than the apostles, than the prophets, the angels, the high priests? Because he was God. Now, there's many answers. But what about It was one of my favorite things. What about prophecies? How many prophecies in the Bible point to Jesus?
All of them.
Close. Many sources say over 300. I asked Google. Google told me 353. But many, many sources say over 300. How many were fulfilled on Palm Sunday? We already had Doug mention that this morning's Palm Sunday. Well, if you have the paper in front of you, flip it over. We're going to have an exercise this morning where it says Palm Sunday prophecy. So, well, we'll be able to jump in our Bible and flip back to Matthew 21. We're going to do a little bit of a Palm Sunday exercise before we jump too far into our lesson. I'm going to try to tie it all together. I'm going to just read Matthew 21, 4 and 5. Matthew 21 is about the triumphal entry. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, that is pretty much word for word from Zechariah 9:9. I think I have it listed there, but we're not going to go there because that's pretty much a word for word quotation. But that's the one prophecy. What about the second prophecy? Well, I have it there for you. Go ahead and go to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, 24 and 25. One more page. It's talking about the 70 weeks back here in the prophecy area of Daniel. So 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then the street will be rebuilt again in the wall and even in troublesome times. So, 7 weeks. If you have a pen, jot down 7 plus, what's 62? 60 and 2, so 62 plus 7 makes 69. And for those of you who are familiar, the word for weeks is sevens. So we take the 69 and we multiply it by 7 and we can come up with years. How many years is 69 times 7? Well, in the New Testament, we know that 70 times 7 was the number of times that we're supposed to, Peter asked if we're supposed to forgive people. Well, that's 490, so we're 7 less, 483. So we have 483 years from that decree to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem until the anointed one, or the Messiah, the Prince. Well, the next question then is, well, how many days are in a biblical year? I mean, today we have 365 days in a year because we go by a solar calendar. Well, how many days are in a biblical calendar? Well, that's why we have to go back to Genesis. All the way to we're going from one end of the New Testament, now we went to the Old Testament, now we're going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. Genesis chapter 7. The story of Noah and the flood. But we're just going to kind of cherry pick some stuff here and there. We're going to start in chapter 7, verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. Okay, so we have the second month, the 17th day of the month. Now we're going to try to jump to the next chapter. Let's go to chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4. And it says, and the waters returned from the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated, and the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month. So if you take from back there in chapter 7, verse 11, the second month, and the 17th day, and then in chapter 8 it says, the seventh month, the 17th day, well, that's 5 months. 150 days in 5 months, that's 30 days in a month. Well, okay, so we know how many days are in a month, but how many months are in a year? Well, let's go ahead and move on down to verse 6. And it says, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days. So 40 more days had passed. Oh, sorry, I should have backed up and caught verse 5 first. It says, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountain seen. And then in verse 6 it says, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days. So you add 40 more days. Move on down to verse 10. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came. So we have 7 more days. Verse 12. Wrong page. And he stayed yet the other 7 days. So we keep on adding days. 40 plus 7, we're at 47, another 7, we're at 54. Finally, in verse 13, it says, and it came to pass on the 601st year in the first month and on the first day. So if it says that more time came to pass and we're now in the first month, the first day of the month, how many days have gone past? Well, my guess is it's another 7 days. That would make 61 days, 30 days in a month. We had 12 months. Well, where do you think the Gregorian calendar came up with 12 months in a calendar year? Right out of the Bible. Now the problem is, Daniel left his prophecy in a biblical year, and we have a calendar that's based on the Gregorian calendar of 365 days in a year. So my challenge is, can we lay out a prophecy that says from the day that there was the decree that the wall would be rebuilt in Jerusalem until Jesus comes into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry, can we lay it out and come up with a date? We already have the 12, we already know that there's 360 days in a biblical year, and we already said earlier there, if you maybe you wrote it down, there's 483 years in between there. Well, where was that decree at? Well, that's where Nehemiah 2:1 is listed there. Whenever the exiles were allowed to come back to Israel and come back to Jerusalem, most of them actually worked on the temple. And in the opening of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah, the cupbearer for the king, was very saddened of heart. Let's see if I can find the verse here. Nehemiah 2:1. One page back. It says, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. And you can read on down through there, but Artaxerxes the king more or less gives permission for Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And so there's the date. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. So now we're to the point where the Bible, can we say we've exhausted all the information out of the Bible, and now you have to kind of go into being a Jewish historian. So this is what we'll call the weakest link and figuring out the prophecy as far as a day goes. But the Hebrew tradition is that if the day of the month was not specifically stated, as it was here in Nehemiah 2, chapter verse 1, it says that it's kind of given that it's the first day of the month. So consequently, the very day of Artaxerxes' decree was the first day of the Hebrew month, Nisan. The idea is, the Jewish Encyclopedia says that Artaxerxes ascended the throne in 465 BC. So the 20th year in, that would make it 445 BC. Now, the first day of Nisan, well, that kind of corresponds. If you're Jewish, you might know that Nisan is the first month of the Jewish calendar, but it actually starts about halfway through our third month, March. About 2 weeks ago, 2 to 3 weeks ago, would have been the first of Nisan on a Jewish calendar. So if you're ready for your math test, I challenge you, you can go ahead and pull out your phone, pull up your calculator, or you can just pull out your dumb phone like I have if you don't have a smartphone. If you have a smartphone, go ahead and use it. You might even be able to give me some more information then. But 483, multiply that by 360, and what do you come up with? I don't see anybody tapping on their phone. They probably have it turned off. That's all right. It's 173,880 days. So if you take those days and we convert it from biblical years to current years, we just divide it by 365. So if you punch that in, you'll come up with 476 years and some change. Well, it changes the days. We'll work with that. So you can subtract off the 476 years, and you get all that change there. You multiply that again by 365, and you get back to days. Is there anybody doing this? We're up to 140 days extra. What happened? There's 140 extra days. Well, this is 2016. What happened 21 days ago? Leap day. We forgot all those leap years in there. So you have to divide 476 by 4, and you can come up with 119. Now, I know there's some historian here that's going to be like, well, centennial years are not a leap year, but every fourth centennial is. I'm not even going to worry with that. So 140 days minus 116 days, or 119 days, depending on who you ask. There's only 24 extra days. So if we go from the 14th of March and you go forward 24 days, where does it drop you? April 6th. If you take 445 BC and you subtract 476 years of the prophecy, or you can just do it in reverse so you don't come up with a negative number, you come up with 31 AD. How many in here, do we have any Ted Decker fans? He has a book coming out soon, or maybe it just was recently released. 33 AD. What happened? Well, there was no year 0 AD. The birth of Jesus was at the end of 1 BC, and that the next day was the start of 1 AD. So you can subtract out the 0, and you can add 1. You're up to 32 AD. So what happened? We're like 1 year off. What's very popular? Well, remember I told you that our calendar, we start in January, but the Jewish calendar starts in March. The overlap there, like December 31st of 2015 to January 1st of 2016, is not 365 days. It's like a matter of 1 day. Same thing happened here. So whether it was the end of 445 BC or 444 BC, you can read six different commentaries, and six will tell you that it was 444 BC, and six will tell you that it was actually 445 BC, and then the days switch over. So it actually comes out perfectly to April 6th or 9th, depending on what math you wanted to use for the leap days. It doesn't really matter. It's just really neat. You can actually lay out that it comes in the springtime. When is our Easter? In the spring, every year. Why? Because Jesus rode into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday in the spring. You know, you have a lot of people out there in today's culture that want to say that, oh, there's no proof that Jesus existed. Our entire calendar is based on Jesus' existence. Palm Sunday is actually a prophecy that was fulfilled because of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on 173,880 days after the decree to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. The Bible is incredibly accurate, and I'm certain that if we could can we say, find a just as accurate, you know, Jewish historian, we could actually get the accurate day. So if you're an engineer, you'd say our tolerance is like 7 days. We're within the difference between a Jewish calendar and a Gregorian calendar that we use today. The tolerance will say 7 days. But isn't it a little bit exciting that you can look in the Bible and you can lay out a prophecy almost down to the exact day of when Jesus, can we say, had the first Palm Sunday? So anyways, that was my rabbit trail. So we'll jump into Hebrews 5. We'll get them later. Hebrews 5, verse 11 and 12. It says, you know, concerning him, we have much to say. It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Whenever I hear the word dull of hearing, I think this means it goes in one ear and right back out the other. You know, like they're hearing, but they're not actually listening. I have a daughter, she's 2. She doesn't exactly talk in English yet, but she can hear and understand. Sometimes she hears, but she doesn't listen. I think the writer of Hebrews is trying to tactfully tell the Hebrew people to, well, grow up. It says, you know, who drinks only milk? A baby, right? Can you imagine a young person who's, you know, 12, 13, 14 years of age going through a growth spurt, and they will only drink milk? How would you feel if someone told you to fast from all red meat for 40 days? Wouldn't you kind of balk at that? What about our spiritual diet? You know, the writer here is encouraging the readers to, you know, take on the challenge of solid spiritual food. I guess that was one reason why I decided to go ahead with the challenge when I was studying, to try to lay out that Palm Sunday prophecy and to try to do something that's really difficult. I mean, you have to use like 7 different sources to try to like compare and make sure that we're not like going off too far on a rabbit trail. I had one source, and when I was doing that prophecy, I had one source that told me that the first of Nisan is like March 5th. Which would just simply move the date of Palm Sunday back about 9 to 10 days. But it's still in the same ballpark. But you know, it's like, what encourages you to dig in to God's Word? What encourages you to want to, can we say, take on a challenge, take a step of faith, take a step out of your comfort zone? Verses 13 and 14, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what would you consider solid food of a spiritual nature? What challenges you to want to know God more? To know more about God. Is it opening your Bible? Is it taking time to pray in a quiet place? Maybe in your favorite tree stand. Whenever you're overlooking God's creation and you can just be still. Have you ever read something in the Bible and chewed on it for a while, struggled with it? Maybe you weren't quite ready to take it to heart. Maybe a verse that was challenging you to do something that was very difficult, to grant forgiveness where it was needed, to maybe go and ask for forgiveness. What would you say is your solid spiritual food? There in verse 14 it says, says, because of reason or because of practice, you have your senses trained to discern good and evil. You may have heard the saying that, you know, the easiest way to determine whether something is counterfeit or genuine is to actually just study the genuine item over and over and over and over again. And then when you see the counterfeit, it immediately pops out. Oh, that's fake. Well, what about Christians today? You know, are we studying God's word? Are we studying to be a genuine Christian? That whenever we maybe come across maybe a speaker or some popular Christian culture item comes through, can we discern whether it's genuine, whether it's good, or whether it's trying to take, can we say, a little bit of the world's agenda and trying to quickly sneak it through? So, you know, we as Christians, we need to continue to sharpen our mind and our hearts with God's word. Can we discern the good and evil in the world around us? Or have we become used to being vaccinated with a little bit of the sin culture? You know, just a little bit of immoral entertainment. Just a little bit. Just a little bit more. And then a little bit more. Let's do a quick reality check. Some of you will vividly remember, I wasn't around, but 50 years ago, homosexual marriage was like taboo. What about today? I mean, today it's popularly accepted by the media. More and more churches and denominations are accepting it every year. How did that happen? Well, it took 50 years. A little bit at a time. A little bit at a time. You can thank the entertainment industry. Just a little bit at a time. Just a little bit at a time. They made it funny, they made it humorous, and a little bit at a time, to the point where even within our own denomination, we're struggling with it. 50 years. What happened in the previous 2,000 years? Was it like extinct? No, it was around, but it wasn't considered, can we say, popularly accepted. Today we have nominal Christians that not only tolerate it, but they accept it and embrace it. Well, I guess now we get to move on to chapter 6. The heading here says the warning against apostasy. Excuse me. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3 here again. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. So there on my paper that I handed out, I wrote down some questions. I said, what would you describe as being spiritually mature? If you look back there at the end of chapter 5, verse 12, it says, you know, the elementary principles. So we want them to, can we say, to grow up, to become spiritually mature. So what would you say would be being spiritually mature? Is spiritual maturity still a goal for believers in today's, we'll call it mainstream culture, I'll ask first? What about here in our church culture? Is the goal to continue to grow closer to God? Or is it to be accepted as if you are growing closer to God? I run into a lot of people that it seems that, you know, as long as you look the part, you talk the part, and you keep everything looking good on the outside, everything's okay. So I asked it again. What would you describe as being spiritually mature? We'll answer that question later on. We'll touch on it again. Maybe I should ask it this way. Is spiritual maturity actually a goal, or is it a direction you're going? Can you ever actually be to a point where you're spiritually mature? Correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't it kind of the point where as you try to draw closer and closer to God, you realize how much more you have to go? How much more you have to purify out of your life? And how much you realize you're human? So maybe it's not exactly a line that we're trying to finish, get over a finish line to be spiritually mature. Maybe it's more of a direction that we're going in. Something to strive for. Thank you. Something you can obtain when you get to heaven. Yeah, we'll get there. That's another part I want to touch on later. We're going to go ahead and move into verse 4, 5, and 6, and then we'll ask more questions. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Those are some hard verses to read. Especially if you've been around and you've seen friends and those that are close to you that have fallen away. When I was studying, Matthew Henry had some thoughts that I don't know if I can 100% accept, but they're very challenging. It says, "These great things are spoken here of those who may fall away, yet it is not here said of them that they were truly converted or that they were justified. There is more in true saving grace than in all that there is here said of apostates. This therefore is no proof of the final apostasy of true saints. These indeed may fall frequently and, he says, foully or badly, but yet they will not totally nor finally fall from God. The purpose and the power of God, the purchase and the prayer of Christ, the promise of the gospel, the everlasting covenant that God has made with them, ordered in all things sure, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the immortal seed of the Word, these are their security." So how do you be careful that you don't fall away? Well, verses 7 and 8. "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Well, you know what happens if they fall away. You have to wonder if they were actually truly committed, truly attached, or connected to the true vine. But what about those who, can we say, are? There in verse 7 it says, "For the earth that drinketh in the rain that cometh upon it." You know, we kind of see the contrast here in these two verses between good ground, can we say, of Christians and bad ground of apostates. Whenever the rain comes on ground that is prepared and ready to receive it, it soaks in and it can take it up. Ground that is hardened on the surface, blacktop, what happens? It runs off and it doesn't help anything to grow. In Matthew 7:16, it says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Over in Luke 6, it says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." So what did you answer when I asked what was your definition for spiritual maturity? Did it involve fruit bearing? Definitely. John 15, verse 5, it says, "You know, I am the vine, You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Yeah, how many of you have a garden? When is your sweet corn mature? Is it when it's shooting tassel? No, I mean, that's a sign of growth. I mean, that's a sign that it's going to be soon. But it's not mature then. Whenever someone, you say, is starting to gain spiritual maturity, I'm going to suggest that it's when somebody is ready to give back. When that sweet corn is ready to be picked. When the produce from your garden is ready to be harvested. It gives back. Up until that point, you were just giving to it. You were giving into it. Your time, your labor, you're watering it. Your Romans chapter 12 talks about this portion of our spiritual journey. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Well, the key word there I want you to look at is living sacrifice. You see, a dead sacrifice is all well and good. It's wonderful. It's a life well lived. But what about a living sacrifice? A living sacrifice produces. Exactly. That's kind of what I want to get to. You know, a life that continues the daily struggle to die to self, to bear spiritual fruit. The problem with a living sacrifice, as contrasted to a dead sacrifice, is that the living sacrifice keeps on wanting to crawl down off the altar. You know, Galatians 5 talks about spiritual maturity and fruit bearing. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Notice that love is listed first and then joy. You know, when was the last time that you were accused of being a Christian because of showing love or having too much joy? You know, John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So, there in Hebrews 6, verse 7, it says, for the ground that drinks the rain often and falls on it and brings forth, vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled, receives a blessing from God. You know, as a farmer, I have a lot at stake when it rains or when it does not rain. You know, I need to have that ground be able to receive the rain that comes. The ground can't be hardened over and the water run off. You know, it's a waste. You know, the second phrase there, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. Is our fruit useful? You know, that's where I got my suggestion that we are showing progress in our journey towards spiritual maturity when you're ready to give back. You know, what steps are you taking to pursue spiritual maturity and holiness? As brethren, every year we have a deacon visit and we are asked, will we labor with the brethren for an increase of both holiness in yourself and others? Well, do we? You know, do we have the desire to be useful in God's kingdom here on earth? You know, as a dairy farmer, I can tell quickly if a cow is not feeling well. First off, I'll notice a drop in her milk production. You know, that's probably the first symptom or a sign that something's not right. Upon closer investigation, the culprit is often something that causes the cow to lose her appetite. You know, if the cow has no desire to eat, what can I do? I'll then just have to find the problem. So, may I ask you, are we striving for an increase in others? You know, are we willing to be pruned, to be fruitful? And then what about the up-and-coming generation? What about our youth? You know, if a young man is old enough to shoot a gun, is he old enough to learn how to defend the faith, about why we believe what we believe? If he is old enough to drive a car, is he not old enough to lead his peers in a Bible study, to challenge our youth, to try to start giving back? You know, the fastest way to find out where you're weakest at is to try to help someone else, to try to witness, to try to give back. You'll find your shortcomings very quickly. I know the environment and the culture in America is not making it easier to be a Christian. You know, the seasons of life are trying. Temptations are becoming more easily accessible. I mean, remember 20 years ago when you're excited if you had a 50K, 56K modem and you got a good dial-up connection speed at like 48.8 and you were cruising? Well, today we have the high-speed internet available 24/7 in our pockets in the form of a phone. It's a tool just like anything else. You can use it for good, you can use it for evil. But can we handle it? Are we utilizing it to further God's kingdom? Or is it binding our hands and weighing down our feet and wasting our time? You know, we can't be passive and casual as Christians in today's world. We need to be purposeful. So my closing challenge, I'm going to pretty much just challenge the young men. You know, find a man that's half of your age and try to set a good example for him. And for the younger men, we'll say for the... Find someone who is twice your age, who is at a point in life where you hope to be someday. Maybe somebody from your church. Ask him questions. Maybe, you know, try to follow in his footsteps as he strives to follow Jesus. You know, our goal is not to be mature and fruitful, to be recognized by others and receive the accolades and the fame. Our goal is to one day hear the words of our Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So that's what I'll leave you with this morning. I guess I'll take the moment now just to thank the many ministers, faces that I recognize here close. A lot of you guys were retreat speakers, youth night speakers at various revival youth nights and various retreats that I was at over the years. And you'll never know what an influence you've had on people. And you'll never realize the fruit that those lives can produce further out in the future. So thank you for your attention.